the eternal book of Isaiah. Isaiah 44.
Let's just seek the Lord once more before we start, shall we?
Father, we just want to now come before you and ask that your Spirit here just rest upon us. We want this to be about you. We don't want to be just here going through the motions, but we want to become to seeking. It seems that you're kind of running on a theme here, Lord, and it seems in both Wednesday nights and Sundays, you're really driving home this point, that you're feeding those that are hungry. The ones that hear are the ones that are listening. And that you are willing to give water to the thirsty, fill up the ones who are hurting. But Father, if we come here, we just come with hearts closed or boundaries or lines drawn in the sand, which are limiting, you are certainly going to take us right up to the land. So tonight we want to approach you, Lord. No holds barred, we're asked to you, Lord, to just deal with us as you will and as you wish. We love you, Lord. Thanks for your presence here tonight. Amen. Chapter 44, book of Isaiah. For several chapters now, children of Israel have been getting a good schooling. Now, that's all they were going to get now, though part of that schooling by Isaiah, really by God through the prophet Isaiah, was about what was coming. Where they were being told that the cards had been dealt, it was going to be played out now just as it was prophesied. And what he was saying was that they would go into bondage, that they would be in bondage for many years. There would be a severe price to pay for their rebellion, for their, and this one's the big one, because of their idolatry. Their idolatry. Now, that's one that we tend to look at today and say, well, you know, that idolatry thing, that's past now. We're much too smart for that now. We're much too further along, spiritually speaking, and we're so much more, you know, 2004 to ever get to the point where we would be practicing any kind of idolatry. But I assure you that idolatry is alive and well. It just simply has changed form to something for more palatable for people who believe that we're somehow too smart to get caught in that kind of thing. But the idolatry continues. It's interesting, after just coming from India where the whole country is covered with idols, that their reaction to those idols is no different than our reaction to our idols. So we never want to lift ourselves up and somehow look at third world countries and say how much more advanced we are here in America. I think Satan's got the wool pulled over our eyes to a much greater degree than even there. So he's been giving them quite a scolding. And interestingly enough, in 44 here, beginning this week, he begins with a very important word. Let's read that first verse. He says, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant in Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jezreel, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon the seed, and my blessing upon thy offspring." So again, back to verse 1. Look at the first word. It says, "Yet." Now, I think as we start chapter 44, that one individual word there speaks volumes concerning God's grace. For despite all the aspects that he's been going through, where the children of Israel have fallen, where they have failed him, where they have let God down, where they have even rejected him to the point of transgression, denying their God, even through all of that, God begins here by saying, "Yet." It's almost like he's saying, hey, even though you've sinned, even though you have corporately and individually failed me in your walk, I will yet. How many of us have experienced this in our own lives? Where it seems like we have given God an eternity of reasons to reject us. We have sinned, we have transgressed, we have even
outside of the moral realm, but even in the criminal realm, we have given God plenty of reasons why he should reject us, not just today, but forever. I find it incredible to see how much we have sinned, how much we have turned away from him. And then after that, quickly, we move into the realm of pride. I mean, it's like we just left that world last week, and then this week, well, we got it all figured out. Where's my church? I'm an elder, and you know, I don't need any counsel or any advice for anybody. You know, I've got it all figured out now. It's like, on what planet? You know? I mean, I figure that you can never go wrong with hearts of humility. We've given God plenty of reasons why he should reject us. But God here says, I will yet. And for many of us, we've heard those words. We know that God has yet moved to do in us as long as we don't push him away. Even though we are so undeserving. God here, now in chapter 44, and we're not going to hit it this week unless I really get moving here. But chapter 44, for those of you that read ahead, I want you to notice where God's going. And I mention this because it fits together as a whole chapter. God is going in this chapter, 44 of Isaiah, going to give one of probably the most profound biblical prophecies found anywhere in all of Scripture. I mean, commentators, they know this chapter. They've been arguing and debating and getting all wired up over chapter 44 of the book of Isaiah since they first started reading the Bible and interpreting it out of the Latin. I mean, there's a pretty incredible prophecy here. And I mention that because when he's starting here in chapter 44, God is starting to speak to these rebellious individuals and saying, you know what? Despite your rebellion, despite your transgression, I still love you. You can't possibly outdo, out-sin, or overwhelm the work of the cross. Can't be done. And he's saying, I am, even though you have done some pretty awesome things against me, I am going to continue to do my work. I'm going to continue to love you. I'm going to continue to pour out my grace. And chapter 44 is about that. So he's winding up here at the beginning of the chapter, and he just goes right clear through to the end of the chapter where he just lays down his ace there. Full house. He's got it all. He says in verse 2, he says, thus saith the Lord that made and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. And check this out now, especially after these last few chapters. Fear not, O Jacob. What? I'm going into bondage. I mean, Babylon's going to come in. They're going to kill a bunch of us. They're going to drag us off into a foreign country. We're going to be in bondage for 70 years. What are you talking about? Fear not. Have you ever had God do that to you? Maybe you're facing something really terrible in your life. Some terrible, maybe life-threatening disease. Maybe you lost your job. It's financial ruin. You know, marriage collapsing. You know, terrible things happening. Maybe you've been sitting in jail or something. And you hear God say, hey, don't fear. Don't you just want to scream? What do you mean, don't fear? I mean, we're way beyond fear here, God. But he is saying, don't fear. Now, doesn't that just tell you right off the bat that our understanding of the whole grand cosmos here is so much different than God's? The things that we fear, the things that we get wired up about, the things that concern us to such a degree, God just takes so lightly. Every time I start to think about God in this realm, I think about Jesus there in that boat in the middle of the storm. And they're all thinking they're going to drown. They're screaming, you know, wake up, don't you care, we're all drowning. Jesus is asleep. That's how calm he is. So here he says, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jezreel, whom I have chosen. So despite all their failures, again, despite all their shortcomings, I want you to notice in this verse how he is addressing them. He's addressing them with, you know, virtual tears of endearment. I mean, he's speaking of them in aspects of love. This term of Jezreel in the old King James, if you're using something else, you probably don't have that there. But in the old King James, it speaks of being upright and righteous. It's been translated, darling, honest one. Isn't that great? There are so many times in my life that I feel that God should have washed his hands of me. That he should have cut his losses and got out. And I would be willing to bet that everybody in this room, Certainly those are the ones that I know well, know that you've given God every reason for him to just say, that's it. Shake the dust from his feet, wash his hands. I'm out of here. I'm done with you. And yet he's still there. You cry out, he's still there. Help me, Jesus, he's right there. I remember John Duncan talking about his drug days. Those of you that know him. And how he came close to knowing the Lord several times and would turn back to drug, and he was a bad abuser. And he's paying for it physically these days. But and he was absolutely tripping, absolutely just gone, just, you know. And he got very, very scared that he was ODing one night. And he remembered his sister saying to him, just call out for Jesus, he'll hear you. And he called out to the Lord one night when he was tripping out. And he sobered instantaneously. He never looked back. Those are the moments you look back on and you say, why in the world would God have answered me? When any of us would have said, nah, you made your bed, now sleep in it, buddy. But God was right there. And the children of Israel, you're talking about a corporate nation, his chosen. This isn't just anybody's kids. You ever see around here when, you know, you get some wild kid here and you tell him to stop doing something and, you know, he just kind of runs away laughing and just totally blows you off. And you're like, yeah. Okay? That'll make you mad. But this is your kids. This is when you gave direction to your kids, your blood kids, and they do that to you. That was what the Lord was dealing with here. His darling, honest one. They had failed him to the greatest degree, and yet he loved them still. Now notice he goes into this verse here. He talks about the fact that he made them. He chose them. He formed them from the womb. That language is all sounding a lot like Genesis chapter 1, the creation of man. Same God, same love for his creation. See, all that they had, all that we have tonight, physically and spiritually, is from God. From Genesis right on through every event in our lives, he's holding all the pieces, calling all the shots. Verse 3 says, for I will, and I love it when he says that, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit upon thy seed and blessing upon thy offspring. Israel's time in bondage, in exile, has elsewhere been compared or given the picture of perishing with thirst. Perishing with thirst. So for Isaiah here, the picture of water being presented here that is being represented speaks of every possible blessing. Every possible blessing. Now that's spiritually speaking, and then even on the physical realm, from that point forward, it seemed that Israel became a verifiable desert. And it really did up until modern times. So you had the land and the people needing water, and God at this point was saying, they will come that time then, after that punishment, that I will pour it out. He's just saying, let it rain. Now we know in Scripture, in the New Testament, when the Bible speaks of water, it is speaking of that Holy Spirit being poured out upon us. And the waters speak of the blessings. It speaks of the understanding, according to this verse, to those who thirst. And I want you to notice that. It says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. Do you remember where we've gone lately in Matthew? Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Where Jesus now on Sunday mornings we've been covering has been speaking in the parables in such a way that those who were listening would hear. As I shared on Sunday, that's kind of a saying that's always floated around Calvary Chapel, and we certainly preach it around here, and the idea comes up a lot, and we speak it, that we feed the sheep that are hungry. Got to feed the sheep that are hungry. And that is what Jesus has been addressing on Sunday mornings. to the book of Matthew. That is what the Lord is speaking to Isaiah here. Luke 1:53 says, He has filled the hungry with good things, giving water to those that are thirsty, food to the hungry. He's speaking, those who are listening are truly hearing. This is our part. Now, we always wonder, what is our part in this whole spiritual journey we're on? If God is doing so much, what am I to do? I am to remain open. I am to remain pliable. Remember the parable of the soil. I am to remain plowed. What does that mean? Broken and humble. Again, as I've said in prayer, I have always been, you know, this great phenomenon that occurs where I watch people come up from absolute bottom. I mean, just there. It could be drugs, jail, homelessness, joblessness, violence, whatever it might be, and come up from that. And it seems like as soon as they get their nose just the crest above water, all of a sudden, all humility goes away. All of a sudden, arrogance kicks in, and I can't take counsel from nobody, and I don't need to receive anything from anybody. Got it all figured out now. Well, yeah, until, a little ripple comes along and covers your nose again. That's how far up you are. But it's an amazing phenomenon. And that God would continue to stick in there with us. And then we cease to listen. We cease to be hungry. Now, water, we know, is mandatory for life. As is God's grace mandatory for our spiritual life. God's grace never runs out. Do we just quit drinking it? It isn't like God somehow turned off the fountain of blessing and His grace and His mercy. The abundant life, the peace, the joy to the children of Israel. At the time Isaiah was prophesying here, it isn't like he turned off the faucets. They had begun to look elsewhere. They had found idols now in their lives. You know, the thing that attracts us to idols is multiple. One, we're like little children and, picking up shiny objects, So if our idol is, nice and shiny, we like that. We want to do, The thing about idols that's convenient, too, is they don't speak. And you say, that doesn't seem very convenient. It is if you're seeking an idol, because then he doesn't tell you anything. See, if you got it all figured out or you don't want to listen to your God, an idol is convenient. Because an idol doesn't say, hey, screw up. Straighten up now. See, so it's easier to leave the true and living God and go for an idol. And they had begun to do this. Why? What's the bottom line? It's really not complicated at all. They simply love the things of the world more than they love their God. That's always the bottom line. And what is the idols tonight? And each one of us in this room has a tendency towards it. God did not just, I was going to say idly, sit by. sorry. God is not just somehow just threw that one in, the Ten Commandments for because it was a small issue. It is a big issue in our lives, idolatry. And all of us have a tendency towards some idol or another. And I want you to stop and think tonight. First of all, you're going to have to believe me. And if you don't believe me on this issue, then the rest of the message is null and void. But if you can cross that bridge and realize, yes, we all have tendencies, and yes, I have a tendency, I want you to think, well, what's your idol tonight? I mean, it's good just to kind of, and don't shout it out. I don't want to know. But kind of just verbally or mentally lay it out there on the table for you. What is it? Is it money tonight? Is it feeling good? A lot of us, that's our idol. We just want to feel good. So, all those other things, people go, drugs, alcohol, sex, a lot of that's just because our gods feel good, not because our God is the drug or the alcohol or whatever. I just want to feel good. What is your God? Is your God your girlfriend or your boyfriend? Is that your idol tonight? That you're willing to worship that over any of the rest. He said, I have no other gods before me. He knew what he was talking about. And the children of Israel were no different. And that is the main thing I want to get through to all of us as we go through the book of Isaiah. What has happened here as they went into bondage is not somehow removed from our lives here in 2004. This is us. Mankind has a thing about repeating history. Around and around and around. We fall for the same Satan tricks as they were falling. It seems always, and I think Scripture backs me up on this, but I know it experientially too, that the best things of God, the best things that He has for us, are always reserved for those who truly desire the kingdom above all things. If I have a life verse, quote unquote, that is my passion and drive, and you guys, probably some of you could even guess it, I certainly quoted it enough. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. I used to read that. I'd read it again. And then I found that to be true in my life, that I have now spent several years, me and God, we're like giggling little kids to see who can try to outgive each other. And believe me, God's winning by leaps and bounds. I love to serve Him, and I love to do this. Here you are, Lord, I'm going to give you more in my life. Really? Well, I'm going to give you more. Oh, yeah? I'm going to give you more, God! And I'll give you more. And it's just like we're giggling little kids. I know who's going to win this battle, but I love it. I love the joy of that exchange. Seek first the kingdom of God. And those best things that He has in the kingdom are for those who are willing to set that out there, to have no holds barred, to have everything unlimited. Those who are hungry, truly hungry. Those who are thirsty beyond belief. Many of you, we have School of Ministry students here tonight. We have many of you are seeking or desirous to serve God in a great capacity, perhaps even in the pastorate. It has been said, and boy, I hold to this with all of my everything I have here tonight, and that is the idea that if you can do anything else, please, please go do that. Okay? To be a servant of God, especially to be in the pastorate, you have to be, as Paul said, compelled. Meaning, I can't do anything else. I have to be a pastor. That means nothing else will get in the way. And I know there's certainly people who would disagree with this, and you know, rock and roll, you know, free will and all. But my wife would never, ever want to step between me and the ministry, because she knows that who would lose that battle. I would have to think about it for 2 seconds. And you guys know that my wife is everything to me in this earthly realm. If she steps between me and God, she is out. Now, I don't mean just me and God. If she steps between me and ministry, she's out. And you say, oh, yes, well, what about family first? I don't find that in my Bible. Sorry. But I do find, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added. And you know, the funny thing is, the more I love the ministry and the more I serve God, the more I love my wife and the tighter our marriage is. Is that possible? Yeah. According to Scripture. Some of you know this to be true. You can say amen to this, you know. That doesn't mean I can leave my wife home alone every night, because then I'm doing the ministry and not God through me. But you know what I'm talking about. Many of us find many, many excuses to put these idols up in our lives, and oftentimes even erroneously sanctifying them somehow. And we need to look at the Scripture. What did Jesus do with His family? We just read it in Matthew, didn't we? These are my brothers and my mother. We read Scriptures that tell us that our love for Jesus should be so much further than anything else in our life. It says that you must literally, and they use the word hate, mother, husband, wife, children. That's just some extreme language. Now, does that mean I'm supposed to hate my wife? the comparison and love I should have for my Savior should be so great it would seem like it. The idolatry is creeping into the church in this nation leaps and bounds. And we need to be careful that we never lift ourselves up to somehow that we would never fall for that. Now, certainly we have a lot of religion these days that still has a lot of idols, icons set up. But you don't have to trip into that. We're, as Protestants, are just as guilty. Maybe even a little less honest about it. The children of Israel now were going to pay for their idolatry. And we, again, must not hold ourselves up to say, well, we don't have any idols, and so I'm all right with God. Sure we do. We all do. What is the idols in your life? So he's saying those who are thirsty, he will give water. I will pour out my spirit. Notice he doesn't just give it. He says, I will pour it out. That's not just a little. That's a lot. For all those who are thirsty. He says in verse 4, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. So this language, very poetic in nature here, is speaking clearly of the degree of prosperity that would come upon the children of Israel first, which it would come to them at what was, at this point, far in the future, but it would come, prophesied here, saying that their numbers would multiply as well as the blessings would multiply. Now, no one would argue today, if you look at what's happening in Israel, despite the difficulties, the bus bombings and the rest, that since Israel became a nation again, that country has prospered. Military, it's probably second only to the United States, and that's a close call. I mean, there's somewhere they have in the hundreds of atomic weapons. They're very, very strong military. Economically, the prosperity in Israel has been great. Hundreds of thousands of Jews have poured home, so they have grown in numbers. It says they shall spring up as among the grass. You see, that's always God's result, that spiritual water being poured out, always the result is the same thing, and that's life. Whether it be in the physical realm with Israel blossoming the way they are, or for us, and many of us know that. We were born again, we were filled with the Holy Spirit, and He poured out that Holy Spirit upon us, and we knew life, not life breathing, but life abundant for the first time in our lives, first time in our existence. Verse 5 says, one shall say, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. So even though at the time that they will be in exile and bondage, there will be great shame upon the Jewish name. They're talking about a time where there will be once again great pride to be Jew. We know again that that has happened on a small scale, at least moderate scale, since 1947, since they became a nation again. They're very proud to be Jews, descendants of Jacob and Abraham, the chosen people of Jehovah God. And we are going to see that in an even a grander scale on the far fulfillment when Jesus Christ is sitting upon the throne. It's going to be manifest after that tribulation period after the rapture and the millennium reign of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Throughout Scripture, especially in the book of Isaiah, we see God taking opportunities now and again to reiterate this fact and this verse. Basically, he is saying, look, I was here when it all started, and I'll be here when this world is but a memory. He's eternal. And this is a good verse for those who want to roll up traditional Christianity into this ball or put it in a basket with all these other religions. Because this verse, it deals a crushing blow with that. And I had a discussion with a woman here in the church just the past few months. who believed in Jesus Christ, but believed in him as a prophet, as a good man. She wanted to roll him up in a common religion today. Wanted to roll them all up into one, and somehow that Jesus was a way, not the way. Jesus was one incarnation of God, and Buddha was another incarnation of God, and Confucius and Muhammad, and I forget what the new one is, whatever one she's looking into. I can't pronounce his name. But you have a real problem when you read these kind of verses. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." Deuteronomy 4:39 says, "Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord He is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath, and there is none else." And those are only two of many times where he kept saying, "There's no one else. I'm it. That's all. No one else. Just me. I'm it. Period." And I like that. We live in such a time and an age where there's so much gray out there. I like the fact that my God is a God of black and white absolute. Throughout Scripture, he claims to be the only one. So we cannot tonight accept him as a greater part of a greater group of gods, or one of many, or one path. We also know that Jesus tells us that no one comes to the Father but through me. No one comes to the Father but through me. That kind of narrows the playing field down a little bit, doesn't it? Now, when you quote that, and I did to this woman, I kind of irritates them, you know? If you just look at Scripture enough, you'll see that much of what is trying to lead you away from God simply doesn't hold up. Revelation 1:17 and Revelation 22:13, Jesus takes upon himself that same title of first and last. The same as God throughout the entire Old Testament has been claiming over and over again. Now Jesus says, "I'm the first and the last." And by doing so, basically, he is fundamentally taking himself out of the pack of all of the minor small g gods and sitting himself squarely in the seat of deity. And he's either tonight in that seat of deity or he is in the realm of blasphemy, one or the other. You cannot accept him as both. You cannot be tonight a good man and a liar. We all would accept that idea. Why is it that we think we can accept Jesus Christ on that realm? He was either a blasphemer, a liar, a lunatic, or he was God in flesh. And how we choose to accept him is the difference between redemption and hell. Mankind has been asking from the dawn of ages why we're here. That is why we're here. With the issue of free will, we are able to choose, and each one of us will choose tonight. And let me make it perfectly clear that nothing short of God Almighty, nothing short of God only, nothing short of absolute deity, Savior, Messiah, is going to be enough. You cannot accept him as a good man or a prophet or one of many and expect to be in the heavenly realm. And this is not my words. These are the words of the Bible. That's the standard tonight. He says in verse 7, "And who, as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them." Now that's a tongue twister in Old King James. But once again, basically what's happening here is Jehovah God is calling all these other so-called gods out into the street. Let's mix it up. Let's find out who the real God is. And I love this fact. I have no problem. If you are involved in a religion, whether you're here tonight or you're listening on the radio, if you're involved in some other religion, even Protestant denomination, that tries to hold you back from exploring these others, like you belong to religion, say you can't read other people's material. You need to be very, very afraid. I don't care if you read other people's material. Read the Jehovah Witnesses material. Read the Mormons. Read it all. If that stuff can draw you away from this true and living Bible and from my true and living God, then adios. Because you need to know for sure, and anybody that tries to hamstring you and keep you from looking around and making sure, you need to be very, very afraid. God didn't. He said, come on, let's mix it up here a little. Let's find out who the true God is. And I don't have any fear in that at all. I believe that my God is the God. And that Jesus Christ is the one and only way, and He's the only true Messiah. And I have no fear tonight. So He's calling them out in the street. He's giving them and us tonight ample room to prove that our God's the real God. Okay, now who's your God? We're back to that question again, okay? Whatever it is that thing, that object, that person, that love, is that the real God or is God the real God? Now be careful here. I realize we want to answer quick. Well, no, Jehovah God's the real God. Okay, let's take a step back. Who are you following? Who gets your time? Who gets your finances? Who gets your service? Who gets your passion? Because we need to get out of the habit of saying that God gets 5 minutes and $5 a week, but He's first in our lives. It's a lie. It's a lie. I mean, again, I use this example again and again, and maybe if you're married, you realize this is true. If you gave your spouse the amount of time that you gave God each week, how would your marriage be? Ooh. Would it be good? You say, man, yeah. My marriage would blossom. You say, well, no, probably wouldn't be too good. Then why is it that we say God's first in our lives? Does He get first? So God is calling them out, asking them if they'd like a chance to prove it. And He's going to pull out His big gun. And God's big gun is prophecy. He knows where He can beat them. Because nobody can do this except a true and living God, a timeless God. He states if they're real, then let them prove it by predicting the future with 100% accuracy. No Gene Dixon 30% kind of stuff. Okay? He says, verse 8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. There's that fear not again. Fear not, be not afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there's no God. I know not any. Now, this is important to understand that what God's doing here is much more than just a show of strength in the realm of my dad can beat your dad, beat up your dad kind of finger-pointing thing. That's not why He's doing this. It's much greater and it's much more personal than that. According to this verse, if it's true, and God is God, and He's the only God, and He's all-powerful and omnipresent, and He knows everything, and He's throughout all of time, and He knows how it's all going to play out, and He's called it how it's going to play out. If all these things are true, according to this verse, then we need never fear again. Never fear again. Can you imagine that? I've talked a lot about fear lately. There's nothing Christ-like. There's nothing of faith in our fear. And we all cross some bridges occasionally. I'm not going to sit here and tell you that I'm never afraid. Okay? Sometimes this job just scares the living daylights out of me. I'm afraid sometimes. But I realize, wait. This is God's job and God's church. Oh, that's it. Then I don't need to fear, do I? So it plays in every aspect of our lives. Now, one thing interesting about this verse, too. On 8, it says the title God here, where it says, is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. That last God there is interpreted in the Hebrew as the word rock. Isn't that interesting? I know no such rock. I know not of any. They speak of the rock throughout Scripture as that which is holding us down, that foundational element of our lives. Built your house upon the rock or on the shifting sand. So he's saying that we have nothing to fear if you're holding on to the rock of ages, but if you're holding on to something else, you're in trouble. Because there is no other God that is the rock that we can stand on tonight. And one more thing before we leave this verse. This also tells us something very important. It tells us that if he is indeed, and I speak to you Christians now, if he is indeed the one and only true living God, then this verse tells us clearly, and we know so elsewhere also, that we are the witnesses of that fact. Are you a witness of that fact? I mean, that's a pretty awesome responsibility. A call to be taken very seriously as he tells us we are the witnesses of the fact that he is the only true and living God. Because if he's real, our lives will testify to such. If your house is built upon the rock, I don't got to ask you. You don't need to run around with tracts. And you don't even need to open up your mouth and keep standing on the soapbox on the corner screaming that your house is built upon the rock. I know if your house is built on the rock. All I got to do is hang around with you guys. And I can tell whether your house is built upon the rock or whether your house is built on something else. And many of us, our lives and our houses, it's us, our lives, are built upon emotion. And is there anything more shifting sand than emotion? Oh, but this feels good. Oh, but I like this. Oh, but I'm in love with him. Oh, God help you. You need something more than emotion. What have you built your house on? Is it built upon the rock? The children of Israel on this day, as Isaiah has prophesied, had begun to build their houses, their lives, upon so many other things. And it might have been a little idol standing in the corner that they carved out of wood. Or it might have been just a simple idol that they carried around in their heart. But God said clearly, have no other gods before me. No other gods. Does everyone understand that tonight? Is there anything, you know, even in the old King James, that we fail to understand? Not a few other gods. Not one other god. Not just a Tuesday god. And 6 days a week it's God. No. None. Zero. Zip. Not money. Not people. Not possessions. Not the flesh. No other gods before me. Oh, Pastor, that you're asking for an awful lot there. Oh, but he's offering a lot in return. Are you hungry? Spiritually speaking? He says that he'll feed you. You're thirsty? He'll give you water. Pour it out. I know it's scary. If you are in your teens or 20s and you've really truly grasped hold of this and living this out, man, you are got to be one of the most blessed individuals. Because mine was like an epiphany early in my 30s. Oh, if I could have back that decade. To realize that God is not just speaking out of his hat, if you will. That he will give you, pour out the Spirit, pour out the life upon you if you give him everything. Now don't misunderstand me. If you're new to this church and new to this fellowship, I didn't say give this church everything. I don't care if you give us anything. I'm talking about giving God everything. Everything. Nothing held back. They that make, verse 9, a graven image are all of them vanity. Their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Now these idols that they build may be of earthly value. Maybe they build it out of gold. Maybe they're very expensive, but they don't hold any spiritual value. Those that make them, according to this verse, are vanity. It means useless and empty. Both times that we've taken teams to India, I've heard people comment to me that were on the team, it's amazing that this country is in such incredible poverty, but they see these beautiful temples, you know, very ornate. Obviously a lot of money spent on them. And so, earthly-wise, it holds a lot of value, but it gives them nothing. Because you look inside there, and there's just this, like, very strange red monkey god statue. You know? And it's, I don't want him to be my god. You know, but yet, you know, they're worshiping that. And you look at that, it's like, it's just emptiness. Sanjeev, the pastor out of Delhi, as we walked along the street, he says, you know, it seems so obvious to me, he says. He says, why India can't look and see, if we look around India, the best schools in India, the best hospitals in India, the best institutions in India are all Christian. Every one of them, he says. He says, but why can't we here in India see that and realize that those who put God first are blessed? As long as this country continues, we also will be blessed. It says they're useless and they're empty. It also goes on to say that those who worship them, they are a witness of the power, or in this case, the lack of it. Once again, and I don't want to pick on India. You guys know I love India, but I've made the comment more than once, and you guys' team can vouch for this, that you want to yell, if your God is so great, then what's this? Look at this. It's a disaster. See, we are a witness of our God, each one of us individually. You build your house upon an idol, the foundation of your life upon an idol, then your life will sooner or later reflect that emptiness, void, blindness. It tells us in this case that they are blind, they are ignorant. You could go so far as to interpret the word as stupid. They are put to shame here by the failure of their gods to do anything at all. Do anything. You know, jump up and down. Say something. Nothing. Silence. Verse 10, who has formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? So again, in this case, you want to go to verse 10. Certainly stupid may be more accurate. Because it's not that they don't know better. The Bible says clearly that these things I have written in your heart, you know them to be true. We do. It's not like we don't realize that God is there. So he's saying that the one who makes the god, wouldn't it make just simple common sense, if you make a god, small g, that since you made it, you're greater than that god. You're smarter, more skilled, more talented, because you made it, right? So you make this god that's less than you, and then fall down and worship it. It doesn't make any sense. An inanimate object, it can't speak, it can't see, it can't hear, and this is my God? You got to be kidding. Okay, back to the first question again. Your God tonight. What can that God do? Can that God give you eternal life? Peace? Joy? I mean, it is amazing. You know, it's, you know, turn on the TV. See, it's those who are so rich, we think, well, we just need more money. Then why are the people that are so rich, you know, committing these crimes and going to prison and going into bankruptcy and shooting themselves in the head? Not making them peace. Fame, you know, these guys are coking themselves, you know, to death and blowing their brains out. And they had everything. In the world's eyes, every reason to live. The guys have these little Barbie doll wives, just perfect in the world's eyes, and they're off cheating on them. Verse 11, last one tonight. Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. So verse 11 leads us today, telling us that for those who live this way, there is going to be a reckoning day. There will be a day where we will answer before the true and living God. Not only those who worship these other gods, but further those who make them and encourage others to worship them too, because that's a whole other thing, but that goes on big time too. Causing other people to stumble and to fall. And all these, according to this verse, will be held accountable. And I firmly believe tonight that that list will be made up of all kinds of people. I mean, we look at that and we go, oh yeah, satanic people, heathens. Oh, you know what? I think there'll be plenty of pastors on that list. Pastors. Who didn't call a spade a spade. Didn't call black black and white white. Who didn't speak the truth. And they allowed or gave permission, spoken or unspoken, to have other gods. God's calling us out and saying that we are to die to this world. This world will pass away from us. He wants all of us. That is Christianity. Anything in between will just not suffice. It's a waste of your time. Now, in closing, guys, again, I tell you, the idols today, I'm sure they don't look like they did in Isaiah's day. And again, some of them are religious icons. Some of them are simply reflections of our flesh. Reflections of where we have erroneously placed our faith. Some of them are just our controlling desires. But the bottom line tonight is still the same as it was for the people in Isaiah's time. That these idols, as well as their idols, are powerless to give us peace and life. What are you worshiping tonight? I don't want to go into any kind of bondage or exile, spiritually or physically, because I have been ignoring God's call and His voice. And I don't believe it's because God is silent. That would run contrary to Scripture. God is speaking. This isn't about religion tonight. It's not about some denominational bent. It's not about Jesus' fellowship. It's not about any of those things. This is about you and Jesus and your relationship with Him. We're not going to issue a little Jesus Fellowship Calvary Chapel card for you to flash there at the pearly gates. You're going to say, what's that? Have no other gods before me. It's not one of the 10 suggestions, was it? One of the 10 commandments. God knew. God knew He had to command it because it is our tendency. All of those things on that list are our tendency. The children of Israel refused to heed the warning. And many of us tonight will refuse also to heed the warning. But I pray somebody will hear the warning. This isn't just about doing what God's telling you so He doesn't whack you. Okay? This is doing what God has asked because He wants to bless you. If you're hungry, if you're thirsty, if you're listening, He's going to blow your socks off. More than you'll ever know. So as we go to prayer tonight, this is all about you and the Lord. I want to pray for any of you that happen to be of that group. Because God wants to bless you. The words that I began tonight, they're for you. As he said to the children of Israel, I say to you, he says, yet, I will yet, if you will. I will yet. Let's pray.